I'd like to turn to page 265 in the keyword concordance. Page 265. And at the bottom of the second column, you'll see the entry serve. And right above that, you'll see the entry servant. And if you turn over to the top of page 266, the entry is service. Just three very similar forms of the same basic word. And the reason we have turned to this is because the first thing I want to study here in looking over dispensations and administrations is the matter of what a dispensation is. The Greek term here for dispenser or servant is diakonos, through servitor, and the concordant version renders it servant, this Greek term, they render it servant when it is speaking of a service for persons, and when it speaks of a service of things, they render it dispenser of things. And you'll also notice that where they have serve or wait on persons under the heading serve down at the bottom of the page, and again, dispense things. Well, we want to keep straight the difference between a dispensation and an administration, because a dispensation is what is served out or what is given, and an administration is an economy or a management work of some sort or another. But before we get to that, you might note that if you were to turn to the word dispense in the keyword concordance, it would tell you to see the word serve, because the central thought of this Greek term, as we have as a noun, of servant or dispenser, the central thought is that of serving, in some sense, a service. So we must distinguish this term, diakonos, from the word oikonomia, which we'll look at in a moment, which has to do with an administration or an economy. Now, just to get the force of the term dispense, we'll look at it here in an example in Matthew 27 and verse 55, where they read. Verse 55. Now many women were there also, beholding from afar, who followed Jesus from Galilee, dispensing to him. That gives you the force of this word very well. Dispensing to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, let's turn to page 266 in the concordance. And notice that this form here, diakonia, through service by the elements, they suggest the definition of service or dispensation, work done for the welfare of others. And that would fit in quite well with that reference that we just read. Work done for the welfare of others. And when it seems fitting in English to use the synonym dispensation, it's still speaking of that same sense of work done for the welfare of others, which is dispensed or served out to them, that which is served out. So that should give us the force of that word pretty well. Now, let's turn back to page 10 and look at the word administrations. Administration. When I first started to use the concordant version carefully and to come to appreciate something of what I had a recognition in my own mind that I didn't know what a lot of different key doctrinal words meant in the scriptures. But when I had the interest to find out what they were, I was so glad to have the keyword concordance where everything is so orderly, you know, and I could find out many facts, and then I study these things and I get them in my head, and I'm able to have a good understanding of key terms, and it really just revolutionizes your clarity of thought on so many things. Now here at the top of page 10, they give the Greek is oikonomia. The elements would be home law, or the law of the home by the elements. Now, they render it administration in the version, and the suggested definition is this: an orderly arrangement for the management of affairs. An orderly arrangement for the management of affairs. And a good synonym for administration is management. Administration or management. The parable of the unjust steward, or the Concordant version has it, the unjust administrator. He was unjust in the administrative work that he did for his owner. An unjust administrator in Luke 16, verses 2, 3, and 4. That's a good example of the force of this word. Now, it's been very common for people to speak about dispensational truth, or are you a dispensationalist, or something like that. And they have it in their mind that being a so-called dispensationalist is a very evil thing. Well, I would say, first of all, that if we make any distinguishings at all, I don't care if it's merely between what I've seen some people call rightly dividing the word of truth, which is opening to Malachi and Matthew, and they say that's dividing the Old Testament from the New, and to them that's rightly dividing. But even if it's that, that's making a dispensational reference, as people would say it, or it's distinguishing what they at least think is an administration there. And so the point is everybody has some ideas of changes, of administrations. And so we should never be intimidated by people who would say, well, now I think you're a dispensationalist or something. They make that sound real evil, like you have to feel guilty because you're trying to distinguish different subjects in the Scriptures. Well, we should never feel that way, because what we should do is turn around and say, brother, you're a dispensationalist too, you see, you know, in their language, because everybody, if they make any kind of a distinguishing at all, they are noticing one thing from another. And so it's really quite unfair to ever say that, oh, we don't believe in dispensationalism, because they're dispensationalists themselves by their own definition of it. And I would never say dispensational truth. What I would, I mean, other than in reference like that, as far as my own thinking, what I would say instead of dispensational truth would be administrational distinctions. Noticing things that make one administration or one work of God distinct from another one. Administrational distinctions. The matter that we want to consider here is to see that the dispensation is the service that is done for someone, and the administration is the economy or management. Now, an administration is not necessarily a period of time. An administration or an operation or a management work of some type takes place in time, as everything that man experiences takes place in time, but an administration is not in itself a period of time. And there may be only one administration at a given time, or there could be two or more. But we must see that an administration is not in itself a period of time, rather it takes place in time, or in a given period of time. Now, we only have two of the administrations that we have suggested on the chart, the divine calendar, actually suggested, is stipulated in the Scriptures. The rest of them are on the chart, are merely suggestive, and I don't really think there's too much of a difficulty with them, but we should be clear that there are only two administrations of God's administrations that are so named in the Scriptures, and they're both given in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9. And chapter 3, verse 9, let's look at that one first. And we'll begin in verse 8. And this is dealing with the administration of the secret. The secret a message that was unknown in the Hebrew scriptures and was never a prophesied truth, and has to do with the riches of Paul's final ministry, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 8. To me, less than the least of all saints, was granted this grace, and here's what it is, to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ, not the ones you could trace out in the Hebrew scriptures, but to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, so we can really know what this is all about, so we can become enlightened as to what the administration of the secret is, what it's concerned with, which has been concealed from the eons in God. And then the other one that is mentioned, in addition to the administration of the secret, or the secret administration that includes the position that we're believing today in these last writings of Paul, the other one is the secret of God's will, and that's also said to be an administration. And that's the administration of the complement of the eras, Ephesians 1 and verse 10. And reading in verse 8, in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will, in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him, which God purposed in Christ. Then verse 10 states what the secret of God's will is. It's to have an administration of the complement of the eras. And here's the purpose. To head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on the earth. It's to have an administration of the complement of the eras. The word complement, more literally, if possible, would be the word fill. That is, to fill to the full the various periods of time, so that when all the different time periods are brought to a completion that the scriptures set forth, the administration that is the secret of God's will is this. It's to head up all in the Christ. And so this is the other administration that is given here. And so we do want to be clear that there are only these two administrations which are stipulated, the administration of the secret and the administration which is the secret of God's will, the administration of the complement of the eras to head up all in Christ. Now, on this we may base our faith because we have these two passages. The other administrations, as we look at the chart here, at the divine calendar chart, the other administrations we cannot contend for as we can for these in Ephesians. However, I think that it should be evident, if we see what an administration is, that it will become evident that these other matters are essentially administrations as well. We cannot contend for them as we can for those mentioned in Ephesians. However, if we are clear as to the meaning of the word administration, by his grace, the other administrations may become evident to us as well. And the simple matter is that an administration is a good synonym is a management, or that which is managed. Let's look back on page 10 again to the definition of the concordance. An orderly arrangement for the management of affairs. An orderly arrangement for the management of affairs. Now, to be sure that we find a true administration as we consider some of these matters that are suggested on A.E. Knox's chart, to be sure that we find a true administration, that is, changes in God's methods of dealings with mankind, we must find the presence of distinct dispensations, or serving out of one thing or another. We must find the presence of distinct dispensations which are different than those present in his dealing with humanity in other eras. I think that's the key to noticing when there is a new administration, is when he gives something new, something distinct to at least some of mankind. And a good synonym, again, for administration would be a change in God's method of dealing with mankind. Does that seem clear? A change in God's method of dealing with mankind. And it's an orderly arrangement, as I mentioned. And so we will not speculate about them, but rather look for divine gifts, or that which is given to man, and which, as a result of a new or new plural, either singular or plural dispensations, we'll see that there is a change in God's methods of dealing with mankind. Now, I'd like to read a few things from volume 38 of Unsearchable Riches, an article in the series The Divine Mysteries or Divine Secrets that began on page 363. There is quite a bit of information on the different administrations, and I'd like to just suggest some things that are included in this article. Well, the first administration that is suggested, we could all either call the administration of innocence or the administration of creation. In this, all that God gave is comprehended in one word, paradise. Perhaps nature would be a better word. God gave Adam his whole environment. Only a part of this, that is, of this original environment, has come down to us. But paradise will be restored in the future, and indeed it goes right on beyond the eons. But when we look for a distinct gift that would be given to man so that there would be a change in human affairs, we'll notice that when conscience came to them, and when conscience was present, then we can note that this would be a new operation or a new administration. And conscience, of course, became present when they came to have the knowledge of good and evil, and they didn't have that, what we call conscience or perception of right and wrong, until that time. Then the next suggested administration was that of government. Now, the paradise, that is, relatively speaking, what, not in an ideal way, but the earth with much that was wonderful about it, continued, and the curse on the ground, which had been given for man's sake, continues as well during the time of human government. And what is added here, or what is dispensed here, is authority, the right of taking human life. And this continues in the era that is suggested by government. The leading man in this period would, of course, be from the flood onward, Noah, beginning there in Genesis chapter 6. Now, in promise, that's the next one that we have suggested, with Abraham as the leading individual, and the promises that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, beginning in Genesis chapter 12. And for the first time, there was hope, and indeed expectation, if the faith was trusting in God in such a way to be certain of it. Well, then the next administration that is suggested is that of law. And of course, the leading man was Moses. And what was dispensed was law, and I think we would say that it was an administration of law as well. And then we come next to the incarnation of Christ. See, we're covering a long period of time here, but these are the principal changes in God's affairs with mankind over the aeonian times. And the next one here is the incarnation, that is, the coming of Christ in the flesh as the Messiah to Israel. And perhaps the greatest dispensation that we would notice here would be, as stated in John chapter 1, that grace and truth was dispensed through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a complex time as far as considering these things from the viewpoint of a chart, because you still have the dispensations of what was originally given in the blessings of the land or the paradise, yet there's the curse on the land. There's the authority for judgment over others. There's the promises to Abraham, and there's still the presence of the law. All these are still on the scene, to which comes the personal presence of the Messiah, bringing a measure of grace and truth, as I mentioned, connected with his own people, Israel. It can hardly be carried on in his absence, so is discontinued until his return. And the present and part of the previous administration are based on the repudiation of all physical ties, even those of Christ. Yet it forms the background for some truth, so this is the way we would suggest this on the chart. Now, the next dispensation that is given is notably that of Holy Spirit, and the era that this takes place is at Pentecost and onward in the early part of the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit is homing in us as believers today, far above those at Pentecost. Still, the gift is then given, did not continue through the readjustment, and is absent today. Yet we have the Spirit, and we notice that as far as the initial coming of the Spirit, that this took place at Pentecost. We remember before that time that it was not yet given. Well, then the next point to notice is when Paul's ministry as a priest took place. And there's a verse in Romans 15 where Paul speaks of his ministry in this era as being that as a priest to the nations, or a mediator on behalf of the believers out of the nations. And I'll read a note here that A. Enoch wrote on this section of Paul's ministry at this time. And they suggested the name either readjustment or transition, some such term as that, for this new operation or administration, because there was the distinct ministry of Paul going on, and yet Israel had not yet been completely rejected. So this was a most complex and changeable era. The first four dispensations continue, that of paradise, curse, authority, and hope. But the law really is nothing but a background, as it is today. The incarnation is recognized at first, but later is particularly put outside its scope, because we think of 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul said that even if we knew Christ according to the flesh, nevertheless we know him so no longer. Because of the changing character of this period of time, there really were so many different things going on. Now, there were certain dispensations or gifts that were very important that were given at this time for the first time, and they were through Paul's evangel, and I would say notably the dispensations would be justification and conciliation. Justification and conciliation. And these were not given in the Pentecostal administration, and they were given through Paul's ministry. Also, you may have heard in some writings where people, instead of saying administration, will say economy. And the English word economy is actually an anglicized form of the Greek oikonomia, which is really an administration. So if you want to say for a synonym for administration, say economy, but don't say dispensation, because that's what's served out, or that's what is given. But an economy is simply an anglicized form of the Greek, which we have in English as administration. Well, then after the time of Paul's early ministry as a priest, acting as a priest on behalf of the nations, then we see Paul in bonds as a prisoner at Rome. And this is the last teaching that we have of Paul as he completes the Word of God, and at this time the privileges that are given in his last letters of being a joint body and having a joint expectation with and joint partakers of the promises that are ours in Christ. And these are distinctions that we might think are not so significant to us today because we tend to take it for granted. But if we had always thought that the only way to ever enter into the blessings of the deity of Israel was to take up with their law and do everything they did, and that was the only way to do it, and then we found that you're justified wholly apart from your behavior through the work of Christ, and that God is at peace with you likewise through the work of Christ, and that there are rules of behavior for you to follow, but they have nothing to do with your being just in the sight of God, and you had thought that you had to keep the law, well, then you'd say there was a real change that took place. And some of us who thought that the way to become just was to keep the law can appreciate that. And really, Paul speaks in Colossians about the secret of Christ among you. The point is, among them as such, among the nations who are not proselytes. And so when the people of the nations come to have Christ among them and then to have joint blessings with Jews who themselves have given up the righteousness of law and all the attendant matters that go with it, well, this certainly makes for some significant things. And this is what is spoken of in Ephesians 3, and that's definitely an administration that we have for our faith here, the administration of the secret. This whole matter was a secret, and it's untraceable in other scriptures. Well, the next suggested administration after the present administration taking place during this this period of time as well is that of judgment. That of judgment. And the leading individual in that period would perhaps be the man of lawlessness, the man of lawlessness spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the dispensations at that time are going to be indignation, and there'll be the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls that are spoken of in the book of the unveiling. Then the next administration or the next operation is that of the kingdom. And Christ as the Son of Man, will be present. And the key dispensation at that time is going to be justice. I should say that, of course, in the secret administration at present, what reigns is grace, and that is the distinct dispensation. We're not saying that some of these different dispensations don't accumulate, because in fact they do, and in some administrations you'll have various different dispensations, but I'm simply saying that the leading characteristic of this administration is grace, even though God's grace is present in so many other times as well, and it will be present during the Messiah's kingdom. But after the kingdom, when justice is the principal dispensation and Christ comes to the earth, we will see the great white throne judgment after the 1,000 years. Now on the chart, they don't list that as an administration, and I don't know if they were just thinking of having the ideal number of 12, and if you listed it, you'd have 13 or not, but in any case, this is the next major event, and it is a major operation, indescribably significant. So whether it's mentioned on the chart or not, I'm only trying to have us get the force of these things, of the general affairs of mankind over the eons. We're not trying to be fussy about the numbers on a chart or anything like that. But then the Great White Throne, and then the last administration that is suggested is that of the New Jerusalem. And this will be the time when Christ is present as the Son of God instead of as the Son of Man. He'll be presented thus. And at this time, there will be no more death, as you read in Revelation 21. So this gives us some of the significance of the different administrations. But if we think of the fact that
an administration is simply speaking of the regulation of human affairs in a given period of time, and there may be more than one, or there may just be one. In most cases, it seems to be there's just one at a given time. Then this should help us a lot, because we'll be able to keep these things in order in our own mind and see that there was the innocence in the Garden of Eden in creation, and yet they came to have conscience. And then later on with Noah, there was government and the promises that are given there in Genesis 6. And then there were the promises given for the first time of Abraham's being the father of many nations, and all nations being blessed through him. And then the law with Moses, the incarnation, and then the Pentecostal administration, the era when Israel wasn't set aside completely, when Paul was acting as a priest to the other nations, which we would term, for the sake of having a name to call it, either the transition or the readjustment era. And then from the time when Paul has been in prison onward until the conclusion of this eon, we're dealing with the secret administration, or the administration of the secret. And then the judgment in the concluding era of this eon with the man of lawlessness, and then the kingdom in the coming eon, the great white throne, and then the new heavens and new earth. This should give us a good outline of the 12 suggested administrations or economies, so that when we look at this chart, we won't just be confused by it, and we can see it that it's really not so complicated once we consider it a bit. A suggestion that has been made has been to the effect of pointing out how administrations are used in the scriptures of the changes in God's methods of dealing with mankind. Well, we have the same thing in our government in the United States, and we speak of the Kennedy administration, the Carter administration, that type of thing. It was the system of things that the executive had in his managing of people. And it's a very similar thought, even as there are changes in the American president's methods of dealing with the American citizens, and we call that an administration in the American government, a change in administration. Likewise, a change in God's methods of dealing with mankind, we likewise speak of an administration. So that's what we're speaking of. Since we have some time left, I thought I might just consider a few other things on this chart. I know a lot of people have seen this chart, and they have said that is a very interesting looking chart, but it must be incredibly complicated. And at first it certainly does look like that, but really it doesn't need to be. The key to the whole thing is reading across as you look at it, and I hope that as anyone who does hear the tape will listen to it, that they'll be able to look at the booklet entitled Eternal Torment or Universal Reconciliation, or the other booklet, The Divine Calendar, which has a very similar chart in it. And the key things that are mentioned here are on the left-hand edge, where we have the three heavens and earth. And they point out how there are the heavens and earth which are now, which are mentioned, for instance, in 2 Peter 3:7. Then there are the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21 and 22. And then there, of course, is the primal creation of Genesis 1:1. Then you have the times, chronos, the times, the Aeonian times, and that is all dealing with eons. Then you have the worlds or cosmos, the different systems or arrangements of things, and then the time in which those take place we call the eons. That's just the distinction. The system is the world. The time in which a given system is present is the eon, or the age of a given system. And there we think of Ephesians 2:2, the eon of this world. The age of this world, that is, the time when this system of things is present. Then we have another word, kairos, K-A-I-R-O-S, And this is the word for seasons or eras. And we have the expression this era in Luke chapter 12 and verse 56, or in Luke 2 verse 24, the eras of the nations. And then there's going to be the era of vengeance, Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, in the conclusion of this eon. Those are just some examples of given periods of time or eras. The word era is an indefinite term. It might be quite long or quite short, but it's a different thought than the long term of eon, and it just means a season. It could be a short season or a long season. An era or a season are the way the Concordant Version renders this word kairos. And then you have the word ion, the five different eons that are suggested based upon the different systems of things that we can note. The ancient eon, the eon before Genesis 1-2, when the earth became a chaos, and we know from Isaiah 45:18 that it was not created that way. So evidently, even though we know very little about these different times and these different systems, there were distinctions when there was a disruption that was caused. And then there are the four monarchs the chart speaks of. For instance, sin reigns in such a long time during the eons, and yet here in the administration of grace and through the evangel that Paul proclaims, we know that it is grace that reigns now. Romans 5:14 through 21, grace is reigning, even though sin has reigned for such a long such a long time. And then justice is going to reign in the Messiah's kingdom. And two good verses for that are Isaiah 26, verse 9, and Isaiah 32, verse 1. We also have the expression of man's day, the Lord's day, and the day of God. Paul speaks of man's day in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And then the Lord's Day, Isaiah 2, verse 12, and Revelation 1, 10 are two examples. And then the Day of God is 2 Peter 3, verse 12. So these are just some of the distinctions. Those are the principal ones on this chart. And I hope that will be helpful. And perhaps the key one, though, to get is the one that we have been discussing principally here, the different administrations. And if we could just see that all the subject is really dealing with is just considering when God makes some sort of a change in his methods of dealing with people, then we notice the presence of a different administration. And we notice the change because he gives or serves out something new. And we call that a dispensation. So if we would only use those words distinctly like that, and then simply notice whether in a given case either something new is given or it's not, and if it is given, well, then there's a dispensation. And that's going to make at least a slight change, and that means there's going to be at least a somewhat new administration, perhaps a radically new, as the case may be. And recognize that there are these distinctions, and rather than thinking that there would be something wrong with noting such things, it's essential that we do notice these things if we're going to correctly cut or even have any hope of correctly cutting the word of truth and understanding how there are different matters. And I call these administrational distinctions based on the dispensations which God gives to mankind. This is actually not a complicated subject, but it is rather simply a needful one for us to grasp the force of the various places where the word administration and dispensation are used in the scriptures. And really, the word diakonia, which the standard is service, and when spoken of in a relationship to people, a service, of course, is work done for the welfare of others. And when we would think of dispensing something, that which is served out, we call a dispensation, just like you would go to the dispensary to receive medicine. That which is served out is really the simplest way of thinking of a dispensation. And as far as the word administration is concerned, it is simply an orderly arrangement for the management of affairs, and it is usually associated with the attendant dispensations which form the consequent administration. And we think of the clear example of the unjust administrator in Luke chapter 16. And inasmuch as when we say an administration is an orderly arrangement for the management of affairs, we're simply pointing out that when God makes some sort of a change in the affairs which he has with mankind, and he gives certain men, at least, certain things which result in a different arrangement or order of things, that we would call this an administration. It's not something to quibble over or to contend for there being 7 or 12 or any other number, but we have simply suggested, for the sake of a useful chart, these 12 leading administrations, and suggested on the chart and discussed somewhat in this message the matter of the dispensations which form the administrations. And we're trying to simply point out these different changes in God's affairs with mankind over the aeonian times. And it doesn't seem to me, at least, that there really is much contending or doubting these things, because there are clear things that begin to be given at a given time that were not given before, and that are given to certain ones and are not given, in most cases, at least up to a certain time, to certain others. And this you would call a dispensation. And when you speak of the arrangement or the management of affairs based upon the giving of a certain thing, you think of an administrator or the administration itself, the operation under which a given person lives, with much similarity to our living under the administration of one of our presidents here in the United States. So let's keep these things in mind and try to make this a constructive, useful thought to simply grasp the force of the biblical usage of the words we have in the Concordant Version as dispensation and administration. If we'll do this, I think we'll have a great increase in clarity of thought, and this can be very useful to lay hold of these simple and yet very important things. This evening I would like to speak on the subject of the various evangels of the Scriptures, the various evangels. The Concordant Version translates the Greek word euangelion as evangel, and in its different forms it is used approximately 140 times. The Authorized Version renders this word by the word gospel in many cases, or as glad tiding, good tidings. Those are all close synonyms with the word evangel, and they all give the sense, either saying gospel, glad tidings, good tidings, or evangel. These are all along the same lines. However, in a number of other passages, and a few other passages, they render the same basic word by the English word preached, preacheth, preaching, and declared. And while these are certainly associated terms, there was no need in the case of English idiom, in this case, to depart from a more consistent rendering. And it is helpful, all of us have found who have used the Concordant Version rendering of evangel, every time we have this term present in the Greek, we have found it to be helpful to keep our thoughts related so that we see the force of this term in itself and then distinguish its various usages. Now, we have quite a variety of usages of this basic expression, of this stem. In English,
in the scriptures, we have the word evangel for the noun of the message itself, the evangelist of the one who proclaims the evangel, and the verb form evangelize for the work of proclaiming the evangel. And as well, we're acquainted with the terms, though they're not found in the scriptures, that are certainly just simply different, very similar forms, evangelism and evangelical. I would say that the first thing that we need to see clearly is the distinction between a proper noun and a common noun. Now, whenever we have a proper noun, for instance, in the names of certain persons or certain things, then that term, that noun, may only be used to describe that particular person, place, or thing. However, in the case of common nouns, as so many words are, they are used to describe distinct ideas which may be used in a wide variety of ways, both literally and figuratively, inasmuch as they have a central thought of the term itself under discussion being used. And I would say that evangel, this euangelion, evangel or gospel, that it is a common noun, just as history or kingdom, happiness, language, law, and truth are all common nouns. For example, if we use the word truth as a singular noun, as a common noun, we would know the truth about many different subjects. We would not say that there is truth only about one thing, but there are truths about many, many different subjects. Likewise, with the history of France, for instance, we would not say that there is only the history of France, but there is not the history of any other nation or any other group of people, but there is the history of France and Germany and every other country and every other organization or entity of any kind of which we may discuss the past of a group of people. Likewise, with the word language, we have the language, again, of France or the language of Germany, the German or French languages, and certainly the kingdom of England or the kingdom of Belgium. And likewise, with the word evangel, with the word evangel, it's simply a singular noun about many different subjects. But to understand what this word stands for, we should look at its elements. And so to do that, let's turn in the keyword concordance to the entry for this word under evangel. And that is toward the bottom of the page. It is at the last entry in, of the first column on page 93 of the Greek-English keyword concordance. And you'll see here that a transliteration of the Greek is euangelion, and the elements of this Greek word, the U, E-U, stands for, in English, the word well, and the angelion is message. Let's note what they suggest here underneath this entry. In discussing the word evangel, we read that the term evangel is much to be preferred to gospel, as it has the verb evangelize and the noun evangelist in accepted usage, and it is not encumbered with many unscriptural associations and phrases. For instance, people say, it's the gospel truth, or this and that is the gospel, and there's all sorts of exceedingly loose talk and slang that is used in the world and by too many Christians who use the word gospel in a very loose way. And so I don't want to be misunderstood in this matter. I'm not criticizing the word gospel
as such, and I think it carries the sense of the Greek satisfactorily. However, it does not correspond to an English verb or an English noun such as we do have with evangelist and evangelize. We cannot say gospelist or gospelize. But since we can say, and we do say, evangelize and evangelist, it is only logical to say that the message which the evangelist evangelizes is the evangel. And it is merely a lack of familiarity or acquaintance with the word that, like all things that are new, may seem unusual at first. But as you become acquainted with it, you'll find in using the concordant version where the terms are used consistently or concordantly, that it's quite helpful for the sake of distinguishing things. When our effort is not to imitate the speech of any particular group, but is to have a practical and a useful way of speaking ourselves in order to keep our thinking orderly. And so it is helpful to use evangel, evangelist, and evangelize as English equivalents for the three different Greek forms. Now, when you see the element well here as the first element, let's turn in the concordance to the entry under the word well on page 323, and this is an adverb, eu, you, and the word in English means well. And let's just take an example of where it's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 3. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first precept with a promise, that it may be becoming well with you, and you should have a long time on the earth. That it may be becoming well with you. This gives us the force of the first part of the Greek word euangelion, quite well. That is, it makes it clear to us that we're thinking of that which is going to make things well for us and bring benefit. And when we think of the word message, let's turn to the entry of the word message also in the keyword concordance. And we will see here that the word angelos, messenger, the same stem with a different ending, we have the word messenger. This is, of course, in anglicized form, we usually say angel. But since the term angelos may be used of a human, such as John the Baptist, or his disciples, or our Lord's disciples, the spies that were sent, officers of the synagogue, and so on, or of celestial couriers, concerning whose nature we are not informed, we would want to have the central thought of this word in English as messenger, and in this case, not transliterate and anglicize it as angel, but give it an English equivalent, that of messenger, and then to notice the messenger that is in view in the context, so that we do not assume that a celestial courier is in view when that may not be the case. The term angel is avoided because it is misleading and cannot be used of human messengers in English idiom. And so that's why the concordant version translates angelos as messenger. But you'll notice right above that, you'll see the entry message, and there are only two places in the Greek scriptures where this is found. Angelia, message, and they're in 1 John 1:5 and 3:11. And let's turn to 1 John 1:5. And this is the message which we have from him, and are informing you that God is light, and darkness in him there is none. This is the message which we have heard from him. Or in 3:11, for this is the message which you hear from the beginning, that we may be loving one another. This is the message which you hear from the beginning. And so we simply have a compound word in euangelion, or in English, evangel, or gospel. And this compound word is comprised of the elements, or the individual words, of well and message. We wouldn't say good message in strict accuracy, because good is an adjective, and well here is used of is used as the part of speech of an adverb, telling how something is. It is well, and it is a well message. Now, when we think of this common noun, evangel, we would like to look at a number of usages of it that will demonstrate to us, in case we have any doubt or simply want to learn how it is that this word is used in a wide variety of ways, we have the wonderful tool of concordances of the original scriptures in English form. And these are very helpful to us and are, of course, the indispensable tool of anyone who wants to do word study in the Bible. I might just say before we go on concerning the use of concordances that the concordances that perhaps most are familiar with, or I would say the concordance that most have heard of simply for the sake of looking up words, would be Cruden's Concordance. And that is a helpful work when simply using the Authorized Version and trying to find entries. It's satisfactory for that use, but that is a limited use for many of us who would be studying the Bible in a way beyond just finding entries. However, that work certainly serves for that purpose. Then there is Young's Analytical Concordance and Strong's Exhaustive Concordance to the Bible. And both of these are large works that give much detail and have various advantages. I would say that I find it very helpful, some features in Strong's that Young's doesn't have, and some features in Young's that Strong's doesn't have. And without going into all of those things now, I would simply state that fact and recommend both of them as very helpful works. However, for the needs of many, perhaps the Young's or the Strong's alone would suffice. They're both excellent works, and we could discuss at some other time the differences that there are between them. And then a work that is not as well known as any of the three of those that I would highly recommend at least as much as those works is Wigram's Englishman's Concordance of the Hebrew and Chaldee, and the Wigram's Englishman's Concordance of the Greek. And this work has the advantage of having all of the entries in one listing where a given Greek or Hebrew word is found, and in sequential order from Genesis through Malachi and from Matthew through Revelation. It is very helpful in that it gives all the entries with a brief portion of the text in which it's found, and you can study the usage of the terms altogether, which is something that you can not do very readily at all with Strong's Concordance, and even with Young's, it's quite a chore. And yet those works have certain advantages that this work doesn't have. I find them all to have their place. But for really in-context word study, I would especially recommend the Wigram's Concordance, because it gives the listings of each Greek term and each Hebrew term all together, all of the various places where that term is found. And the other works do not, by any means, altogether do that, being based, instead of on the Greek or the Hebrew, upon the English Authorized Version. And in addition to these works, I would certainly recommend the Greek-English Keyword Concordance to the Concordant Version, which, and also it's a concordance to the Authorized Version. It's a concordance to both the Authorized and the Concordant translations. It is, in most people's case, they'll find it, of course, in the volume that includes both the Concordant Literal New Testament and the keyword concordance, or you can purchase it as a separate volume as well. Now, many of its principles are along the same lines as Wigram's Greek Englishman's Concordance, and yet it has some features that are not found in that work. And there are many fine features of the Greek-English keyword concordance, because you can find, for the sake of finding words, you can find words by using it in either the authorized or the concordant, because it may be used in that way for either one of those versions. And as well, it in most cases gives the number of cases where the authorized version translates a particular Greek word a certain way, and of course gives the word how they do translate it in various cases, and it gives the English standard for the concordant version, what they found in their linguistic studies to be the central thought of the word. And in the case of many terms, the English idiom is not strained by using a given English word every place the Greek word was found, but yet in a great many other cases, just depending on the idiosyncrasies of the Greek to English relationship, it is impossible to have a smooth or even reasonably smooth reading version and not use a wide range of synonyms for the standard. However, in those cases, the keyword concordance endeavors to always use close synonyms that are in harmony and concordancy with the central thought of the Greek term. Even if this cannot be expressed ideally in English, it still is much, much closer to do it this way than to have something that is altogether inconsistent and is not harmonious with it. And then you have a transliteration in English form of the Greek and the standard that they have selected for the word as well, whether or not that can be the standard in the version. You have the standard of and the breakdown of the Greek elements. So it has all these features, plus with most keywords, most words of real significance, it will give all the entries, and even on some words that appear many, many times, it gives the a few examples of the word and some very helpful suggestive definitions that I found to be very helpful indeed and are real, real useful, because they are just a clear evaluation of what is pointed out in the context of the word. And when you're wondering about especially the concordant version renderings, in some cases where they're different from a version that you may have been using at other times, in order to justify in your own mind the difference, it is necessary for anyone who really cares about these things to really get down to the matter of what is a good English equivalent and to study these things out. And I've found that through the use of the keyword concordance, it's just invaluable for this purpose and other features that I won't even mention at this time. But I certainly would recommend it as a work that would not only serve the needs of those who are doing study at a more beginning level, and certainly something that no matter how advanced someone might be over the years, I think they'd still find this to be an extremely helpful work. Well, in studying the word we're considering this evening, evangel, let's turn to Galatians 3, verse 8, for an interesting usage of this word. Galatians 3 and verse 8. Now the Scripture, perceiving before that God is justifying the nations by faith, brings before an evangel to Abraham, that in you shall all the nations be blessed. The evangel, the well message, the message of how things would one day be well, that was given to Abraham, that was brought to him and brought to him before, was this, that in him all the nations shall be blessed.
And this is the particular evangel that was given to Abraham at that time. And we don't want to confuse this evangel with other evangels. This is a message of good, glad tidings of something that will indeed be well one day in its own right. Now, let's also look in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. Luke chapter 1 and verse 19. And this evangel is regarding the birth of John. Let's notice in verse 13. Now the messenger said to him, "Fear not, Zechariah, because hearken to is your petition, and your wife Elizabeth shall be bearing you a son, and you shall be calling his name John." Now verse 19. And answering, the messenger said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands before God, and I was dispatched to bring, I was dispatched to speak to you and to bring you this evangel." And it's even a plural form there. You'll see on the English word this, and it's these various things of good news. So actually there are various points here in the context, each one of which are a well message in their own right. Bring to you this evangel. So this is a distinct matter here concerning the birth of John and informing his parents of it. Now in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, here we read of the birth of the promised Messiah for the entire people of Israel. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. And the messenger said to them, and this is concerning the shepherds who were in the same district in the field fold and maintaining watches at night over their flock. And lo, a messenger of the Lord stood by them, and the glory of God shines about them. And they were afraid with a great fear. And the messenger said, "Fear not, for lo, I am bringing you an evangel of great joy, which will be for the entire people. For today was brought forth to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, in the city of David." So this usage of evangel is certainly distinct, and this glorious revelation that's given here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the evangel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, according as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Lo, I am dispatching my messenger before thy face, who shall be constructing thy road in front of thee." This is the evangel of Jesus Christ, Son of God, according as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. It's from that viewpoint. Even when we have the expression, the evangel of Jesus Christ, this expression is still comprised of common nouns, and as an entity in itself is a common noun expression. It's the evangel of Jesus Christ that is being talked of in this context, namely, that which is according as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. That is what is in view. And this is the well message concerning the beginning or the personal entrance and ministry of Israel's Savior as promised in the prophets, as you read in verses 14 and 15. Now after the giving up of John, Jesus came into Galilee heralding the evangel of the kingdom of God. And here again is the distinct usage of the evangel here, the evangel of the kingdom of God. The well message, and this was the message which the prophets taught, saying that fulfilled is the era, and near is the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in the evangel of the context, the evangel of the kingdom of God, according as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, in regard to the beginning of the evangel of Jesus Christ.
So this usage here in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1 is certainly worth considering as well. Now, the evangel of the kingdom concerning the setting up of the kingdom of God on earth, we can notice this in Acts chapter 2, 29 through 32. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 29. Men, brethren, allow me to say to you with boldness concerning the patriarch David, that he deceases also, and was entombed, and his tomb is among us until this day. Being then inherently a prophet, and having perceived that God swears to him with an oath out of the fruit of his loin to seat one on his throne, perceiving this before, he speaks concerning the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither forsaken in the unseen, nor was his flesh acquainted with decay. Now, this is a key matter concerning the kingdom of God. Psalm 132 and verse 11 should also be considered. Let's turn to that in Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord, or Yahweh, hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body, or thy belly, will I set upon thy throne. And in Daniel 2:44, let's notice this portion. And in Daniel 2:44, in reference to the kings being spoken of, in their days, that is, of these kings, the Alue, or the God of the heavens, will set up a kingdom that for the eons shall not come to harm. His kingdom shall not be left to another people. It will pulverize and terminate all these kingdoms, and it shall be confirmed for the eons. That is, this kingdom is the kingdom which the God of the heavens will set up. The God of the heavens will set up a kingdom, and this is the kingdom of the heavens, of which, especially in the book of Matthew, this is the term that's used in that account, since it is a book with the spatial interests of Israel in mind in its writings, and they would be thinking of this glorious promise here in Daniel 2:44. Likewise, in Romans 15 and verse 12, we read this, and again Isaiah is saying that there will be the root of Jesse, and he who is rising to be chief of the nations, on him will the nations rely. And all of these passages we're turning to are simply speaking of the evangel of the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God on earth. This is the evangel of the kingdom, even as in Matthew, rather, 6 and verse 10, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. Our Father who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, on earth also. So these are helpful passages that point us to what is in view in the expression the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, in the evangel of the kingdom. Then next, let's notice the word evangel used concerning the exalted Jesus as Christ Jesus, when we no longer see the rendering as Jesus Christ, but rather as Christ Jesus. Now, the Authorized in many cases is not accurate on the word order on this expression, and so it's helpful to notice these in the concordant version, because they're not always accurate in the Authorized, and I think they always are in the concordant. The evangel concerning the exalted Christ Jesus at God's right hand in glory in the heavens, and I'll simply give you several references for your own study on this portion. Acts 2, 29 through 36, Acts 5, 29 through 32, and verse 42, and 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22, all speak of the exalted Christ Jesus, that is, the anointed Jesus, the anointed Savior, Jehovah Savior, with the emphasis on his exaltation, or that he is the anointed one. And contrastively, the expression, the evangel of Jesus Christ, is notably concerned with his life and ministry as the lowly one of Nazareth on earth. Now let's notice another usage, which we find in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And this is obscured in the Authorized Version by using different terms than any form of the word gospel to translate it with. And yet, when you see this here in the Concordant, it is very helpful and quite a happy thing to see. In verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 3, "Yet at present, because of Timothy's coming to us from you and bringing us the evangel of your faith and your love, and that you have a good remembrance of us always." Well, that was something that was really well for Paul to hear, that message. The evangel, you see, just as a common noun, the message of how well it was that the Thessalonians were having their faith, and their faith was growing, and that they had real love, the love of God poured out in their hearts, and that they had a good remembrance of Paul as well. And so that is certainly good news, that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were writing this letter, and Paul was thankful that Timothy's coming to them had brought, evidently, to Paul and Silvanus the evangel of their faith, love, and good remembrance of them always. So this is an interesting usage here in 1 Thessalonians 3, 6. Now, the Authorized Version translates, "preached the gospel" in Acts 14, verse 21, and 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And yet this is the exact same word in those passages as occurs in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And so even though they used to preach the gospel in those portions, they changed it here. And it really is the evangel of the faith and the love of the Thessalonians. Now let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. 1st of all, let's notice in the context, verse 2, that Paul is speaking of the time after 14 years when he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He again went there, and he took Titus along with him. Now, he went up in accord with a revelation and submitted to them the evangel which I am heralding among the nations. Now, whenever you see the word which used, this is the relative pronoun in most cases, or in others, and this would even be indicated as to which it was in the Concordant Version, it would be the definite article used as a relative pronoun. It's one or the other, and it's speaking of the thing designated. For instance, we say the story which we preferred, or which do you want, which applies, that sort of thing. And Paul is speaking of the evangel which he had been heralding among the nations. And he submitted this message to those in Jerusalem. Now he found that they submitted nothing to him. Paul was well acquainted with all that they knew, but on the contrary, inasmuch as they had not had the revelation from Christ that Paul had had, they, upon hearing Paul speak of his evangel, they perceived that Paul, as he says here, that I have been entrusted with the evangel, with the evangel which he was heralding, with the evangel
of the uncircumcision. And this is the genitive case here used. That is, just like the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the evangel of the uncircumcision, the uncircumcision's evangel, these people's evangel, according as Peter, of the circumcision, that is, with the evangel of the circumcision, and that they were to both go into their respective areas, into or for the nations and for the circumcision. But the point is, beyond the fact of the realm of their service, that they had the evangel of the uncircumcision and the evangel of the circumcision, respectively. And this is an important distinction. As Paul says, and I'll simply refer you to these, in Ephesians 3:7, he speaks of the evangel of which I became the dispenser. Or in Galatians chapter 1, in speaking of his distinctive message, he said in verses 8 and 9, reading in verse 9, if anyone is bringing you an evangel beside that which you accepted, let him be anathema. Or verse 8, if ever we also or a messenger out of heaven should be bringing an evangel to you beside that which we bring to you, that is some other message, let him be anathema. And so we need to study Paul's epistles to see of what his evangel consists. We are not trying to make an issue of what similarities or differences it may or may not have with those of the other apostles. What we want to do instead is to constructively notice that Paul does have that which he calls his evangel, and it is very important to learn what it is, to become established in it, and to not turn from it. And as well, in Ephesians 1, verse 13, we have the expression, the evangel of your salvation. That's a good news in its own right, indeed, of our personal salvation. That well message is not one of these other well messages, but this is the message that it is so well for us to know of our own salvation, in Ephesians 1, 13. And so we should see clearly from these examples that evangel is simply a common noun. And though it is often used of the good news concerning salvation from the guilt and penalty of sins, such as in, for instance, Acts 14:21 or 1 Peter 1, verse 12, it is also used about many other matters that are good news in their own right. And we should think these thoughts and keep these things clearly in our mind and to be able to use the word in an orderly way. And I would simply point out that Paul is the apostle to the nations, as he says in many statements. And in the glorious conclusion of the Roman epistle, he says, now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel. And so it is important that we would have something as our basis, that when what we're in accord with, the down, or when you get down to it, the base, and that's what we would be established in, no matter how much we may know about other subjects. It's this wonderful message that the Lord revealed to Paul that we want to base our belief on and to be established in. Now, it's helpful, and I think it's very important for us to see that while all other declarations of God in other portions of the Scriptures than Paul's writings will certainly come to pass whenever a promise or a prophecy is made, we need to realize that all of the prophetic Scriptures recorded by the Apostle Paul will also be completely fulfilled, and not fight one passage of Scripture against another, but to believe that both are true, but to pay careful attention to when the fulfillment of the respective prophecies occur. Paul's words, too, are the declarations of God. They, too, are scriptural and are truth, and therefore they cannot in any way be annulled any more than anything's in the Psalms may be, as the Lord referred to in John 10, 35. Now, Paul alone speaks of the untraceable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3, verse 8, that this is the work that the Lord entrusted him to be proclaiming. Among the things he had in his service was to proclaim the untraceable riches of Christ. And as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul, along with others associated with him, were the administrators of God's secrets. They were the administrators of God's secrets, and that's how he says we should view him. Now, only Paul completes the Word of God. Colossians 1 and verse 25, or to be strictly literally, fills, or idiomatically, completes. It was filled to the full with the teaching which he gives. There's nothing that could be any lack, is the sense, once Paul's revelation is given. Something else might give more insight or something, but the point is that his fills it, and it is filled or completed with his revelation. And concerning the body of Christ, Christ's body, which is the ecclesia of which I became a dispenser in accord with the administration of God, which is granted to me for you, to complete or to fill the Word of God. That's what Paul declares in Colossians 1:25. And only Paul is given this ministry to complete the Word of God. Only Paul reveals the secret of God's will, which is, as stated in Ephesians 1:10, to have an administration of the complement of the eras. Again, the word complement, that which fills, the administration which is termed the complement of the eras, that which will bring all of the various seasons over the eons to a completion. And there's so much lacking until this administration does occur. For this administration, called the complement of the eras, is to head up all, to sum up or to head up all in Christ. The headship of Christ, to sum up all in Christ, or to head them all up in Christ, both those in the heavens and those on the earth, in whom our lot was cast also. And this glorious secret of God's will is in accord with his own delight, which God purposed in Christ. And this is the revelation which Paul is privileged to give of the secret of God's will, which I've just declared. Now, all other revelation in the Scriptures is transitory and speaks from a limited viewpoint of aeonian events prior to the administration which Paul prophesies here. And other revelation speaks of things prior to or apart from a knowledge of many of God's secrets and the untraceable riches of Christ, the things that you can't trace out, for instance, in the Hebrew prophets or in the accounts of Christ's ministry to Israel. So let us keep these things in mind when we study the various evangels of the sacred Scriptures.